Welcome to the Messianic Message. I'm Kimberly Rogers Brown.
Okay, so I'm going to do the presentation now, and everybody hold your questions until later. And I pray that, Father, we thank you for this time together, and I pray that our study will be a good one, that we will get much out of it, and that you will help us to find the insights that you want us to have, and that none of my words will flourish, but only your words will flourish. I pray in Yeshua's name. Amen. Okay, in verse 23, Numbers 23:1, we're going to see a pattern that Balaam is going to do in each of the three times that he will try to curse the children of Israel. And what those are is that he's going to build seven altars and put on them the seven oxen and seven rams. Now, Balaam knew the significance of seven. The significance of seven is that it is the number of creation. It is the number of the God of creation. And so to build seven altars and to put seven clean animals of each type, 14 all in all, on each of the altars, signifies that Balaam is declaring before Balak that he knows that Baal is the creator of the world. That's what that means, symbolically. He's saying Baal is the creator of the world. And, of course, we know that that is not the case. But before I say more on that, I want to talk about that the places where they went were high places. We think of them as high places, but just going down a little rabbi trail here, the high places are not necessarily elevated in altitude. Sometimes they're at ground level. Here's what we read about the Bama high place or hill shrines from BibleArchaeology.org. It says that there is reason to believe that many of the high places or hill shrines or the other kinds of shrines were located in urban centers. Since they are often found on hills, we know that they are, they come, you know, as elevated places, but they are also placed at city gates, 2 Kings 23:8, and in valleys, Jeremiah 7:31. The essential feature of a bama, or a high place, was therefore not its location or height, though it is usually consisted of at least a human platform. That's why, you know, the Jews in the synagogues have a bama. It's an elevated place from which the rabbi speaks. In Christianity, we have the podium, another elevated place from which the rabbi speaks. Those are high places. Sometimes, though, these are just associated with a building or buildings, as in 2 Kings 17:29 and 23:19. But its function is a site for religious purposes. So what these high places mean is that they are important places, places of religious government. So just keep that in mind whenever you read about high places, because they don't necessarily always come on hills. So as I said, Balaam was taking clean animals because he knew what Yahweh had said about Yahweh's offerings. And Balaam was mimicking Yahweh's instructions. And he was putting those animals that were required by Yahweh for his sacrifices on Baal's altar to show that Baal was the creator of the world. And so what this also helps us to do is to assume from this symbolism that Satan, a.k.a. Baal, has already claimed to the world that he is the creator, and some people have believed that lie. But we go down to verse 8, where it says that Balaam says, "How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? Or how shall I defy who Yahweh has not defied?" So Balaam cannot speak anything other than what Yahweh gives Balaam to speak. And this proves that Baal is not the creator of the world, because Baal cannot do this to anybody. You would have to be, in the throes of Baal worship in order to do that. And that is not what Balaam was doing here. He was trying to satisfy both sides of the aisle, so to speak. He was sitting on the fence. "Well, Balak, I'm going to show you Baal is the king of the world. But over here, I'm going to say that Yahweh is." That doesn't work so good. Now, that word defy there is za'am, and it actually means to, in one of its meanings, means to denounce. So it's not defiance as much as denouncing. How shall I denounce who the Lord has not denounced? Well, you have to ask yourself, how is it that the Israelites were now not denounced by Yahweh, and that he was not angry with them? Didn't they anger him in the wilderness 10 times? Well, yes, but that was somewhere in the range of 38 to 40 years ago. In this episode here, they are in the final years of being in the wilderness. And this is the generation that Yahweh said would replace their parents. These people, this generation, has not yet tested Yahweh. Everything has been quiet since the Lord stopped with the first generation, and now we come this far forward in the future. We don't get anything that's happened. Now, this second generation here in Numbers 23 is what I call the micro example of the book of Hebrews macro second generation. And that second generation is all those people that started to become Israelites when Yeshua resurrected, even before he was resurrected. You know, those who believed he is the Son of God, the Messiah, King, God. That's the second generation, the generation that was reestablished in Israel over the period of time for the last 2,000 years, which we are a part of. But we can see that even in our second generation now, we're going to see here in a couple of chapters how the how these second generation Israelites defied Yahweh. They angered him and caused themselves to be cursed. Well, that's going on right now in the world. The second macro generation is cursing itself. Now, you have to understand that no one can curse an Israelite. Only an Israelite can curse himself. Israelites even cannot curse other Israelites. I mean, if you curse an Israelite, you get the curse, not the other Israelite, you see. So an Israelite individually can only curse himself individually. Now, you take enough of these Israelites that are doing the same kinds of things that give themselves individual curses, and now you have a congregation that gets cursed. This is how we're going to see it working out in Numbers 25, when not all the congregation got cursed, but 24,000 of them did. So you can have an entire population of Israelites that need cursing, but don't confuse being cursed with enduring adverse conditions. Sometimes people get that confused in their walk. You know, and we all should. If we think that things are going sideways for us, you know, we ought to look and see, where are we sinning? What are we doing that is, you know, the cause of why this has happened to us? And it may be from many years ago. It may be that we have to review and go back many years and see, well, I can see how that kind of thing could be affecting this today, because we always are going to suffer the consequences of our sins, even when Yahweh forgives us. But if we are walking in the Torah and nothing comes to us about why we are suffering an adverse condition, then we need to realize that we are just destined, because our destiny is controlled by Yahweh, that we're just destined to be experiencing this adverse condition, whether it's persecution and hardship or whatever, and it's coming because we are Israelites. Yeshua said we would be persecuted because we are with Him. We believe Him. We teach Him. We tell people they need to repent of their sins and come to Him. This is a reason for us to experience adverse conditions in our lives, or sometimes just we're being taught how to endure. So don't confuse cursing and adverse conditions. Now, in verse 9, Balaam begins to prophesy about Israel, giving Israel at this end times prophecy. It is important to note in verse 9 that he says Israel is not counted with the nations. This is because even though Israel is referred to as a nation, Israel is actually elevated above the nations and not counted among the Gentile nations. There's two kinds of nations on the earth: Israel and Gentile. That's the only two kinds of nations there are on the earth. But it says here that in Revelation 21:7, I want to get to my notes here. Actually, what it says is that the Israelites are destined to rule the nations as vassals of the coming king and priest of the order of Melchizedek in Revelation 21:7. He that overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. What does it mean to be God's son? Well, in the definition that we find from 2 Samuel chapter 7, in verses 12 and 13 and 14, it says, "And when your days be fulfilled, David, you shall sleep with your fathers, and I will set up your seed after you, which shall proceed out of your bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." Now, some people say that that's talking about Solomon. But Solomon's throne was not established forever. And in verse 14, Solomon did not fulfill the requirements of being chastened with the rod of men and being striped by the children of men. Who knows who this could refer to? Yes, Yeshua. So that's what it means to be the son of God. Well, to become sons then, because Yeshua, the son of his father, rules the earth. For us to become his sons means that we will have authority over the nations. We will rule with him as vassal kings. In verse 10, who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Then he says, let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. Well, to begin with, this is one of the ways that we know this is a future prophecy, because it actually belongs to Revelation 7, verses 9 and 10. After this, I beheld, lo, a great multitude which no man could number of all nations, kindreds, and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands, and cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sits upon the throne, and to the Lamb. This, in chapter 7, comes right after we read about the sealing of the 144,000. And so you would think that this multitude comes at the beginning, or close to the beginning of the Great Tribulation, but it doesn't. This, after Yahweh gives the sealing of the 144,000, it gives the appearance that only 144,000 are going to make it. So Yahweh inserts in there a scene that will come at the end of the millennium, after there's been not only the first resurrection, but the second. And so at that time, you have the people without number, because we start into the tribulation with a remnant. So it can't possibly be this crowd that cannot be numbered. And so it's an insert in there to give people hope that more than 144,000 are going to, you know, be coming to the Lord during the Great Tribulation. And then when Balaam saw Israel as dust, he was repeating what Yahweh promised to Abraham in Genesis 12:3 and Genesis 13:6, which would be that in him all families of the earth would be blessed, and his seeds, his descendants would number the dust of the earth. And then to Jacob, the same promise in Genesis 28:14, which says, your seed shall be as the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west. That's where they are today, and to the east, and to the north, and the south. That's where we're all over the earth now. And in your seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. So Jacob got the same exact blessing of Abraham. So Balaam saying this in verse 10 is simply upholding Yahweh's promises. You know, that these would be at the end of days like this, because all the families of the earth have to have Abraham's DNA in them. Well, that didn't happen until, you know, toward the end of the millennium, this one that we just finished going into the seventh millennium. Then Balaam ends with a plea to let me die the death of the righteous, and my last end be like his. Is Balaam praying for himself here? Or rather, is this Israel's my prayer, that Israel die the death of the righteous and Israel's end be like his, Yeshua's? Well, I think that it has to do with prophecy that Israel will have died the death of the righteous and come out of it being like Yeshua. In other words, because we die and then we get resurrected. Even the righteous people go into the grave. And then the resurrection, we come out just like Yeshua. In verse 13, Balaam can only see a few of the children of Israel. So Balaam thinks that if he moves him to another high place, that's going to help. Because, you know, Balak can only see just the tip of the iceberg there. Balak thinks if he gets to see the whole iceberg, you know, he might be able to curse the whole congregation. Nope. And then I want to take you to Numbers 23:19, because in Judaism, this is a controversial scripture. This is an important verse to understand, because if you get into a conversation with a Jew, they will use it to say that God said he could not be a man or the son of man. That's not what he said here. He said one of two things, that either at this point he is not a man, and not saying that he cannot take a human body, or he's saying something else. And the or happens to be because our God in this verse is referenced by the word Elohim. I'm going to check that. Hang on a second. Let me go here. It's El. It's referenced by the word El. Usually our God is referenced by the word Elohim, which is the plural. And if we said this in English, it would be gods, plural. But we always speak of Elohim as one singular unit, and say that they are echad. However, here, it is the singular El. So it seems that only one of the two Elohims in the Elohim is speaking. And one of those Elohim will become man and call himself the Son of Man, referencing back to this verse. But it could be that the one of the two L's that are speaking there is actually the one that will not become a man, which is the Father. It's the Son who becomes a man. Nonetheless, there is a mystery here, and the Jews use it against Christians to tell them that this proves that Yahweh cannot be a man. And so I believe that this was a deliberate thing on the part of Yahweh Elohim, because in the book of Jeremiah and in other places, Yahweh says that he's going to send a delusion on Israel, both houses, house of Judah and Israel, and so they won't understand this verse. In verse 20, Balaam admits that he cannot curse Israel. And in verse 24, we have the people rising up as a lion and lifting up as a young lion. And this is two prophecies here. The prophecy that was given in Genesis 49 to Judah by Jacob was that he would be a lion. And that lion, the old lion, has ruled in Israel, but he has to come back as a young lion for a little bit. And so this is also an end time prophecy. And now in verse 25, we're going to go to Baal Peor. Balak is going to take Balaam to the high place of Baal Peor, and I'm going to give you some clues about who that is. Last week we talked a little bit about who Balaam was. He was a prophet of Shamash, or Chemosh, however it says in your Bible. That is an Edomite sun god. And Baal Peor, the word Peor means Lord of the opening. What opening are we talking about here? We're talking about the anus opening. The Hebrew stem word, the peor, means open. And Rashi says, and this comes from the Jewish understanding, that it is used to refer to both mouth and anus. And we have studied that in the past about the peor, the mouth. If it derives from the same stem, could therefore mean opening or Peor, so named because before it they bared their anus. We understand this from the Jews' historical writings. And in front of or on the Baal statue, they would relieve themselves. And this is the manner of their worship. In Numbers 24:2, we see how Yahweh uses anybody he decides. Last week we saw that it was the donkey. This week he used Balaam in the same way. Perhaps it's implying what he thought of Balaam. In verse 6, he says, the valleys are spread forth as gardens by the river's side, as the trees of lime aloes, which the Lord has planted, and as cedar trees beside the waters. Well, you know, in the Psalms, Psalms 1:3 and Psalms 104:16, the Lord, and other places, the Lord refers to his people as trees. And so that's a reference to Israel. In Numbers 24:7, it says, he shall pour the water out of his buckets, and his seed shall be in many waters. That's all over the earth, and that has not happened until the end of days. And his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Now, that word Agag is not referencing a particular man. You'll remember in the story of the Agag and Saul, Saul overcame the Amalekites, and the king there is referenced as Agag, but the Amalekite word Agag is used in the same way as the word Pharaoh. Agag means king. Pharaoh means king. So it just means a king of the Amalekites. And his king, whose king? Israel's king, shall be higher than the Amalekite king. Now we've got some Amalekites that are getting ready to make war on Israel. They're from Iran and Iraq and Syria and Lebanon. And, you know, there's probably some up in there in Russia, you know, because Russia is also ancient Persians mixed in with, you know, Jews and so forth. But probably some of those are Amalekites. That king is going to rise up one more time. And Yeshua is going to meet him in the Jezreel Valley. And he's going to show that Amalekite king is the real king. So that's what this is referencing. In verse 10, it says that Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he smote his hands together. In other words, he clapped his hands. Now, sometimes I have seen in other places, and even here in Jordan, where people will clap their hands, or they'll go like this with their hands, and that means finished, halas, as they say in Arabic. Okay, so this what we see here in Jordan, going like this with your rubbing your hands and forth, means the same thing today that it meant back then. I'm done with you. And so then Balak wants to send Balaam on his way. But before he leaves, Balaam prophesies to Balak against the Moabites and all the enemies of Israel, including Edom. So he takes up this parable and he says, I shall see him, but not now. Referencing Yeshua. I shall behold him, but not near. He's again referencing Yeshua. There shall be a star, but that word star there is not just a star. It is a prince. And a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab and destroy all the children of Sheth. Now, most people would say that that is a reference to the descendants of Seth, No, it is not. It is another reference for what the historically they say that there may have been a Moabite king who took that name, Shet. But it is a reference to the children of the east, and it also means the sons of confusion. But there is another reference about the end of days in verse 18. So this whole prophecy of Balaam is about the end of days. It's about Yeshua and how he is going to take care of Israel and what he's going to be doing. In verse 18, it says, Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Well, we see that again in Amos 9:11. In that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name, says the Lord that does this. And so in verse 25:1, we see Balaam's curse start. Now, in Numbers 24:5, which is the verse just ending chapter 24, and before you get to Numbers 25:1, we read simply that the two men went their way without explaining what the curse of Balaam is. We don't even know that there is a curse of Balaam. But the very next verse says that the people began to commit whoredom with the daughters of Moab. And so we have to go further in scripture to find out what that Balaam's curse is. It will be revealed starting in Numbers 31:16. Behold, these caused the children of Israel through the counsel of Balaam. To who? Balak, to commit trespass against the Lord in the matter of Peor. And there was a plague among the people of the congregation. So Balaam said, Balak, I cannot curse this people. You have to figure out how to get them to curse themselves. You have to cause your daughters to go get their men and make them fornicate and worship Baal Peor. So that reference again is made in Deuteronomy 23, verses 4 and 4, 4 to 5, rather, Joshua 13:22 and 24, verses 9 and 10, Nehemiah 13:2, Micah 6:5, 2 Peter 2:15, Jude 1:11, and Revelation 2:14. Balaam's curse follows Israel all the way to the end of days. And if you don't think that people who call themselves by Yahweh's name are not doing despicable, disgusting things like they did with Baal Peor, think again. Because they are doing those things. They're doing much more despicable things even than the Moabites were doing at that time. You know, sacrificing children and drinking children's blood and things. You know, the New World Order Satanist people I'm talking about. In 25:2, he says, and they called the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people did eat and bowed down to their gods. What that says is there, and the Moabites called the Israelites to the sacrifice of the Moabites' gods. And the people, the Israelites, did eat and bowed down to the Moabites' gods. And Israel, it says in verse 3, says, Israel joined himself to Baal Peor. Now, it says at the end of this, in verse 9, that, you know, the Lord told Moses to, you know, have the judges of Israel slay all the men who who were joined to Baal-Peor. And in verse 9, we read about the plague that killed 24,000. That has a parallel, that 24,000. It's prophetic. Today's descendants of Jacob were led by those 24,000 who died in the plague, who were worshiping Baal-Peor. But there's also the parallel, the antithesis of those 24,000 with the 24 elders who worship the Lamb of God throughout the tribulation events. These 24 elders are worshiping Yahweh on his people's behalf as well as their own. These are our elders from the two priesthoods, as from the two priesthoods from David's time that are. So next week we're going to see what happened in a very detailed description with one of the men who brought a Midianitish woman into the tabernacle.
This has been Kimberly Rogers Brown from TheMessianicMessage.com. Thank you for listening.